seriously? That's the text that you want me to preach on?
That's what we got.
At assembly.
Yeah.
So we don't really use that here, do we? It's a horrible text. It's totally heteronormative. It assumes that all men marry women and women marry men. And there's no sex in it. I like to talk about sex. And isn't this a series about sexuality? And it's thick with patriarchy, and it's been used for centuries of abuse and violence against women. So this is it.
This is it. Just preach.
Okay. Well, sheesh. Wow. At least we were able to start this series with Gail's seductive sermon about our good and godly flesh, which challenged the Christian's tradition's historic body-spirit dualism, a dualism that included a denouncement of our bodies that's dogged the church since at least the days of St. Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries. That dualism was such an odd beast. How could an incarnational faith, a faith that was all about the enfleshment of God in the very human Jesus, also argue that the body was almost entirely a hindrance to our spiritual lives? Through her fleshy, messy metaphor of childbirth, Gail poetically led us into an embrace of our bodies and all of their wholesome goodness. And then we heard from Carmen about human intimacy and its varied, wild, and wonderful forms, a sermon that left us veritably tumescent with hope for authentically intimate relationships. And last week, Bertha and Deanna talked about the glories and trials, the pain and the immense freedom of singleness, messages we all needed to hear regardless of whether we are or have been or will be partnered or single again. We've been aroused, stimulated, satiated, spent through these experiential and scholarly expositions. But I almost needed a trigger warning, as I suspect you did, for this week's passage when I was assigned it. It's actually a sacred text I grew up with, one that was regularly read and preached from the pulpit of the rural Mennonite congregation I was birthed into, a scripture then homilized with minimal nuance and no correction. But 11 years of higher education and 31 years of marriage pretty well have, intellectually at least, beaten that hierarchical perspective out of me, called most of us, I suspect, to a radically different, if not always realized, hope for love and marriage. Rachel Held Evans' book, A Year of Biblical Womanhood, chronicles her 12 months of seeking to live by what the Bible purportedly asks of women. In that text, Evans describes she decided to plunge headlong, she says, into the things that most terrify and intrigue me in the world, like Alice down the rabbit hole, an attempt to take biblical womanhood quite literally. By June of that year, she had made it to the wife-submitting passages, which the website for the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, yes, there really is such a thing, calls it among the five key texts useful in understanding the relationship between men and women. So during that 30-day month, she said she would function as the executive assistant to her husband, Dan Evans, and function as his helpmeet in all areas of life, assisting him in both home and business endeavors at his discretion, including running errands, making meals, doing chores, providing a supportive atmosphere in the home, and yielding to his preferences and wishes in all areas of life, including but not limited to social events, daily schedule, entertainment, household maintenance, menus, sex, dress, and family decisions. Evans drafted a job description and contract for her submissiveness and asked her husband to sign it, but he refused, saying the whole biblical womanhood thing had gotten just a little too weird for him. Great, writes Evans, I'd spent all afternoon working on the contract, and suddenly, after we'd adopted a computerized baby for this book project, subsisted on matzah, observed 3,000-year-old menstrual restrictions, and feasted with the Amish, Dan now thought, with wifely submission on the table, things had gotten a little too weird. Well, it all is a bit weird, and it's a bit dangerous, and we'll get back to that in a moment. But let's back up momentarily to look at the text just a bit as it stands. As we likely know, these Ephesian words often attributed to Paul are part of the Haustafeln, the German word for household tables or household rules, that find themselves embedded in Christian scriptures in three places, in this text in Ephesians as well as Colossians 2, 3 and 4, and 1 Peter 2 and 3. In their larger context, they address a hierarchical ordering of the relationships with changes for children, or charges for children to be subject to their parents, slaves to be obedient to their masters, and wives to be subject to their husbands. Even though Paul didn't originate these passages, they are part of the reason he's become, at least for the gender conscious among us, a kind of whipping boy. Though perhaps at stages in his life, Paul might have actually enjoyed becoming someone's whipping boy. I totally just made that up. There's no real evidence for that. Paul and other biblical writers had simply drawn on a pre-Christian, culturally prescribed hierarchical institution and slavishly inserted it into their letters. Early Christians had a tough row to hoe in trying to fit into their Greco-Roman culture. They already had some sort of love feast going on that their neighbors whispered about, and some had taken their freedom in Christ quite literally to allow for all manner of profligate, zesty behavior, and there were rumors that their rituals included eating the body and blood of their founder. Given that, it was important, thought some early Christian writers, to fit in, and so they borrowed freely, plagiarized, we might say today, from both Jewish and pagan writers who'd come before them, providing structures for how societies were and should be ordered. They took those pre-Christian understandings of how the family and the economic order was supposed to be arranged, and they went with the cultural flow. The biblical text didn't create this kind of hierarchical patriarchy, in other words, but for those Christians who wanted to take the text literally over the next 20 centuries, it seemingly blessed all sorts of havoc on women and children and slaves. In a video on fundamentalism I sometimes show in my Religion in America class, a professor at Bob Jones University speaks in a student convocation about relationships. He brings to the stage a young, engaged couple and places them on wooden bleachers. "I have the risers here to show the lines of authority," says the speaker, as he has the young woman stand on the floor directly, and the young woman stand on the floor, and the young man stand immediately behind her on the first level of the riser. So she's here, he's just a bit above her. "They're not married yet," says the speaker, "but when they are, Jerry is going to be the head, and Deanna is going to be the wife." "If Jerry is really messing up," says the speaker, as he moves Deanna several feet away down the risers, "if Jerry is really messing up, how does she influence him?" Then moving her directly beneath her again, the professor says, and remember, this is when Jerry is messing up, perhaps having an affair or physically or emotionally harming Deanna. The professor says, "How does she influence him? By coming under him, getting in line and doing what he says and obeying him, like Sarah of old did, and recognizing his lordship over her." Oh my God. "You win your wife by loving her," says the speaker. "You win a husband by submitting to him, getting in line." Later in the film, Bob Jones III, then president of the university his grandfather founded, and his spouse, Beneth Jones, are being interviewed about headship. Beneth says about her husband, "Well, he respects me as a person. He lets me have my own personality. He respects my brain, or what there is of it, or if he can find it, or whatever. And somebody has to head up the household, and God's word says man is to head up the house, and I delight in that. I would hate to have to make the decisions he does for the house." To which Bob Jones III says, "This is the way God made it, and the whole idea of society trying to overthrow God's order. God made the home. He made one woman for one man for life. Then divorce comes along. A woman says, if I want to disobey, I'll disobey. We'll have two heads. That's a monstrosity. It doesn't exist in real life. You can't overthrow God's order without chaos and misery resulting." End of quote. What's occurred, though, of course, is a great deal of chaos and misery from trying to maintain what is perceived as godly ordering. In her book, Sexual Abuse in Christian Homes and Churches, Carolyn Holder-Reed Hagen discusses the beliefs that are often present in abusive home environments. And front and center is the notion that God intends for men to dominate and women and children to submit, a notion often rooted in the cosmogonic myths in the opening chapters of Genesis and pushed out further in the New Testament household's codes. As Holder-Reed Hagen says, as long as patriarchy is supported and made and male dominance is considered the appropriate model for human relationships, domestic violence and sexual abuse will continue. It's impossible both to stop these forms of violence and support a patriarchal family model. In assembly's context, perhaps, these fundamentalist examples are something of a straw person, easy to knock down. Thank God we're not them. Certainly there's plenty of abuse and violence in patriarchal families, but abuse is not reducible to submission, nor is it inevitable in the homes I've just described. And there's plenty of abusive behavior in purportedly egalitarian households as well. The good news, both for these texts and in today's sermon, is that rightly understood, even biblically understood, and rightly and biblically aren't always the same thing, so here they kind of come together. Rightly and biblically, couples need not choose one head, certainly not one gender-determined head for a household. Or one might say partners can attempt to embody mutual submission and mutual responsibility while still embracing the biblical text. In the first of the two cosmogonic myths embedded in early Genesis, humans are created simultaneously, both in God's image, with equal responsibilities to steward the created order. In the second cosmogonic myth, which begins in Genesis 2:4, God seemingly creates in an ever-ascending order, with the woman being the pinnacle of creation, crafted last. She is created as the earth creature's helper, or Ezer, a term frequently used to describe God as in Psalm 70's imploring, "You are my help, my Ezer, and my deliverer, O Lord, do not delay." In the creation passage, the Hebrew phrase is actually Ezer Kenegdo, meaning something like my helper corresponding to, or as appropriate to, my needs and desires, which suggests a clear form of mutuality. My helper corresponding to, or as appropriate to, my needs and desires. From the very beginning, from their genesis, partnered relationships were intended to be fully mutual. Such an understanding is foundational to that help meet text. We don't get to unidirectional spousal submission until after what the Christian tradition has called the fall, after sin has mythically entered the world and distorted human relationships away from what God intended. One spouse ruling over the other is a curse, not God's original intention, according to the text. And we should seek to overcome it in the same way we seek to reduce some of the pain of childbirth and the strenuous difficulty of the harvest. And in these Haustafeln passages, which built more off the surrounding culture than the Hebrew texts, the teaching dropped into those three New Testament letters has almost nothing to do with Christian teaching, but with societal orderliness. Paul and other biblical writers weren't setting up an ideal for household relationships, but drawing on the standard expectation of the pagan culture, trying to blend Christianity and culture in a way that would preserve the dignity of adherence while honoring prevailing social and legal norms of the day, enjoining women to subordinate themselves, as had writers centuries before Jesus. The biblical text's originality, though, surfaces in what the epistle writers add to the text. While they do not instruct women to do anything differently than did the pagan codes, they do suggest a new pattern for men in heterosexual marriages. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Men loving their wives, and today I would add women loving their wives and husbands loving their husbands, that was the new Christian teaching in a culture where love was not part of the cultural expectation for the marital household. And that spousal love was to be expressed in the way in which Christ loved the church, that is, to offer himself fully, sacrificially to the church. So the biblical versions of the Haustafeln in no way supported the status quo, but encouraged and empowered people in typically subordinate stations to fully own and fully act on their own moral responsibility. Radical egalitarianism is embedded in the text, and it's also the trajectory toward which Paul and Jesus point us regarding relationships between partners and respect for a spouse. The inclusive Bible, then, really gets this text right. Yield to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's why one person leaves home and clings to another. The two become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. However, each of you should love your partner as yourself, with each showing respect for the other. So that language of mutual submission, mutual reverence, mutual respect, and mutual love, whether we're talking about married or partnered relationships or about loving friendships, that's the good news, the gospel. But there is yet a challenge for most of us who've been or hope for long-term, loving, mutual relationships. The simple difficulty of pulling it off. In total submission to my good spouse, I won't do any personal storytelling, but will instead speak in the relatively abstract. As many of us know, in our households or in our families, developing mutual relationships is a labor of love, and not always successful, even when there's a lot of labor and a lot of love. Sharing with life with another person is immensely rewarding, but also incredibly challenging. Marriage is difficult. Oh, sorry, dear. I've heard that other people's marriages are difficult, let alone finding mutuality in marriage. Sometimes spouses come to grips with who they are late in marriage or the partnership game, and that shifts the playing field. Sometimes partners are inattentive or unloving or unresponsive or lackluster. Always, the sweaty sheen of early passion dulls with time, requiring vigorous buffing for renewal. That was buffing, not boffing. But we're not going to resolve this all today. Well, perhaps our second hour couples will resolve this by modeling mutuality. But allow me to say just two things, to offer something to chew on, to masticate, if you will, in the remainder of this hour, as we await further word in the second hour. The first word for your rumination is mediated through feminists and womanists who have hoped for mutuality in long-term committed relationships, a mutuality that requires all parties in a loving relationship to display both active and receptive qualities, offering themselves and receiving back from their partner, their spouse, their friend. This isn't the sort of agape-ish love tractor blessed by mid-20th century theologians that gives selflessly, sacrificially, repeatedly, unilaterally. Say these feminist and womanist writers, sacrifice can no longer be considered the self-evident Christian solution to every moral conflict. Earlier, I referenced that the Hausdorffern suggests that men should love their spouses as Christ loved the church, that is, to give himself up for that spouse. But it's important to remember that even Jesus didn't sacrifice his self. He sacrificed his life, and that's different. He remained faithful even when he knew that faithfulness would lead to a cross. The difference is that he is able to maintain a sense of integrity, a sense of wholeness, a sense of commitment to himself and to those he loved. His self was fully intact. In a long-term loving relationship, it's important to recognize that some sacrifice comes with a package. Not getting to do graduate work right away, staying at home with children, working away from children, going to one partner's parents' home for the holiday rather than the others. You can decide which of those is sacrificing the most. It's not possible to say much of anything meaningful about love without involving the theme of sacrifice, either implicitly or explicitly, by that name or by some other. But in general, say various relationship-conscious thinkers, the party in greater need in the relationship has a prima facie claim on the other. Their needs ought to be considered first. And in long-term relationships, whether they be friendships or marriages, intimates should attempt to balance the occasions of sacrifice, taking turns with offering and receiving and accepting. The second word for today comes from novelist, essayist, poet, and farmer Wendell Berry. Berry's novels are rich with characters who are good and godly people who give us hope, devoid of trappings, neighborly, living in faithful relation to each other, having common patterns of thinking and doing, united in friendship and work and loyalty and memory of the past and optimism about the future and responsibility for each other and love for a concrete place. The themes that Barry works with most often are marriage and community and land and the fidelity that binds us to all three. Trust, fidelity, mutuality, standing by one's word are the cement of all human relationships and therefore of marriage and community. Responding to an interviewer's question about modern people's restlessness and inability to commit themselves to a place, a marriage, or a community, Barry said, "Stop somewhere, just stop. This thing we're calling mobility keeps people from learning their lessons. They keep moving away from the problems they've caused. Their idea is that you can completely mess up somewhere and then go somewhere else, or you can completely succeed somewhere and go somewhere else. In either case, you don't know what the effects are. To go back to the metaphor of marriage, says Barry, what marriage does is say to you, stay and find out. It doesn't say what you're going to find out, but when you think, this is it, we're at a complete standstill here, the marriage says to you, wait, stay and find out. Always you find out more." So that's our second word for today. In a marriage relationship, assuming there's no abuse or infidelity, wait, stay and find out more. How this all gets worked out in the reality of relationships isn't clear, but let's gnaw on these things a while, considering the staying and the balancing and the submitting and the serving that create the most hospitable conditions for mutuality. May we say to those we love, will you let me be your ezer kenegdo, your helper as appropriate to your needs and desires? Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my Ezer too. Amen and amen.